Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode. Good morning, Kirk family. My name is Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at The Kirk, and we are continuing this morning in a series on revival out of the book of Joel. What a year it's been so far. We were in the book of Lamentations. Here we are in Joel and the minor prophets. It's exciting to take you all into places of the Bible that you may not be as familiar with to see that it's all good. It's all actually really relevant to what we're going through in our lives. And it's really powerful. And so this morning, we're going to talk about turns and the importance of turns. We know that turns are important in games, in sports, and in life. As I've been watching the Olympics over the past 2 weeks, I've noticed how many sports have a turn in them and how there's a critical moment. Of course, with swimming, we can see that unless it's a 50-meter dash, unless it's the 50-meter, there's a turn involved. In fact, some of the longer swims, there's a lot of turns involved. And so perfecting that turn in the pool, whatever the stroke is critical to having a good time. If you watch track and field, there are several races where the turn and coming around the corner of the track is very important. And then the athlete, they kind of have a different perspective on the other runners than on the straightaway. And so they have to exhaust the right amount of energy on the turn, and they can give too much energy, they can give too little energy. But the turn is a critical moment in the race. If you play golf, you know that there's a turn. You get 9 holes, and then you get to start over again. And sometimes that can be helpful if you're not having a great round. You can get a hot dog and try to reset. But it can also be a time when you lose focus and you start playing worse. We know that turns are important in driving. If you miss a key turn, it can cost you some time. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were driving through the state of Texas to Houston to the Final Four, and we missed a turn. There was some kind of construction, and for whatever reason, we just kept on going straight and we should have turned right. And about a half an hour later, we realized, you know, something about this just doesn't seem right. We are in the middle of nowhere. And we had to turn around, and it cost us an hour. Turns are crucial, and they're important in life. There are a number of turns and decisions we all face throughout our lives. But when a crisis comes, it forces us to change. We don't get the opportunity to prepare ahead of time. A crisis comes, a challenge comes, and it's an opportunity. We have to adjust. We have to turn one way or another. And the truth is, whenever a crisis comes into your life, you are going to turn to something or someone. It may be more than one thing, but there's something that you're going to look to in that moment, and you're going to say, fix this problem for me. Or you look to something to say, take the pain away. Or even worse, you look to something to say, make me feel nothing so I don't experience the pain of this moment. You really don't have a choice. I think it's how we're wired. We face a crisis and we turn. And I think in a lot of ways, where we're going to turn is predetermined before the crisis comes. It's based on the patterns and the habits and the practices of your life. The way that you've shaped your life and lived your life and the decisions you made up to that moment often dictate where you will turn when you face that crisis. And so right now, our world is facing a pivotal moment. It's a turn. It's a huge turn. It's unexpected. We're all going through it at once. And the question for us today is, where are we going to turn? Because turns are important. This is a key moment in your life. Whether you want it or not, whether you realized it or not, it is a pivotal moment, and you need to pay attention to the turn because turns are important. And that's the message of the book of Joel. It's a prophecy. It's challenging God's people. And when we face this crisis, where are we going to turn in this hour? And so we're talking about revival. Last week I offered this definition of revival. A revival is an extraordinary season of spiritual growth and fruitfulness. It's fueled by repentance and renewal, and is sought through ordinary means of God's grace. And so it's a gift of grace. It's something that God does. God pours out his Spirit upon us in a fresh and new way. But yet it's not something that we just sit passively and receive. We have a participation in revival, even though it is a gift of grace. And so last week I told you that primarily our participation is found in two movements. That is repentance and renewal, turning away and turning back to God. So today we're going to begin by talking about repentance. Now, understand this is not some kind of simplistic formula here, like if we just do certain things, God is going to give us a certain outcome. He's going to make our life easy. God is not a genie in a bottle. God is not a cosmic vending machine. It's not about getting certain results. It's not even always about God fixing our problem the way we think it needs to be fixed. But it is about asking ourselves, will we trust in God? Will we turn to him in our desperation? And will we seek him with our whole hearts? And Scripture reveals a pattern that God pours out his Spirit in Scripture upon people who are repenting and who are renewing themselves in their trust and devotion to him. That is who we find that he is pouring out his Spirit upon, people that are turning away from sin and turning back to him. And so today we'll talk about repentance. Revival always includes repentance. You get no revival without repentance. And it makes sense. This is the starting place for revival for God's people. The Gospels record that Jesus begins his ministry with a very simple message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's among us. He said, turn away from whatever you're looking to, however you're trying to fix your life, however you're living your life, how you think you're solving your problems. He says, repent of that, turn away, quit trying to do it on your own, and be a part of this new thing that I'm doing called the kingdom of God. Submit yourself to my rule and my reign. So what is repentance? Repentance is the turning of our whole selves away from sin and back to God. It's more than regret. It's more than feeling sorry that we got caught, more than feeling sorry that there are consequences. It's more than a change of mind. It's more than just behavior modification. It's a turning of our whole selves, our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, our will, our actions. It's our head, it's our heart, it's our hand, it's our whole selves, a turning of the whole self away from all sin and turning back to God. It's a spiritual 180. It's an about face. And so given this definition, renewal is naturally part of that. I've suggested that there are two movements. There's repentance and there's renewal. And I think it's helpful to think of those two independently, but you can't have one without the other. True turning away is turning back to God. You can't turn back to God until you turn away from sin. So they work together. But we're going to talk this week more about repentance. And then next week, we will talk about renewal. So in the second part of Joel chapter 1 that we're looking at this morning, the prophet urges the spiritual leaders of the nation to lead the people in a corporate repentance for all the ways that they have sinned and turned away from God that have resulted in their current crisis. And so we see in this passage the urgent need for repentance. Look at the urgency of the language. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister, spend the night in sackcloth, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. The prophet is calling the people to an intense and dedicated time of repentance. Not just a quick, I'm sorry, we'll move on with life. Not a, hey, my bad, oh, no big deal. It is a time of dedicated repentance. The intensification of the language reveals what he's calling for here. It says to put on sackcloth. And in fact, it said spend the night in sackcloth. There are very few occasions where it says even at nighttime you're to wear this uncomfortable material to remind yourself of your repentance and your contrition. And then the fasting plays a similar role by raising the intensity of the action. It says, call a solemn or sacred assembly. That meant that they would stop all labors, just like a Sabbath day, and they would come to a special, sacred, and solemn gathering to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. Now, this includes everyone. As the disaster affects everybody, so the repentance is to include all people. It says all who live in the land. It's not just about leadership, but it's about everybody coming before God. And then in verse 15, we see an important phrase. It says, the day of the Lord is near. The book of Joel uses this phrase five times. It's an important concept in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is presented in the Bible as a day of great judgment, but also a day of hope and deliverance. Now, with the day of the Lord, there are many prophecies in Scripture that have what we might call a double fulfillment. So nerd out here with me for just a minute. There are prophecies that have a more immediate fulfillment, sometimes even within the lifetime of the original audience, but then there's also an extra layer, an even greater fulfillment of that prophecy that will come at a later time. So there are many prophecies about Jesus that are foreshadowed in smaller ways through fulfillment, like in the book of Isaiah. We see a fulfillment of it in the more immediate context, but the greatest fulfillment comes through Jesus. So here, the day of the Lord was a concept that often would have implications in that day. The Babylonians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. God is sending a judgment that will come now. However, there is also a day of the Lord that will come later that we have yet to experience. The great day that is promised at the end of time as we know it, when Jesus will come back and he will finish history. And so this day of the Lord that the prophet Joel is talking about here, he's saying this plague of locusts is a kind of day of the Lord, but yet he says, listen, let this be a wake-up call to you. Let me be clear. This is nothing compared to the future day of judgment. And he describes how horrible this is. Again, we saw the video last week. We heard about the stats on a plague of locusts and how devastating that could be. But Joel is saying, look, this is the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is coming. So let this be a wake-up call to you now. And I think it's true for us as well. Whenever we experience hardship and trials and hard things in life, they can have a way of causing us to wake up to the reality that we must surrender all of who we are to God. Because one day a time is coming in history when God will come back. And that will be a day of great judgment or great hope. It will be a judgment for all who are not in Jesus Christ, for who have not surrendered themselves to this kingdom idea, this good news. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be saved. A day of judgment is coming, but you can escape this judgment. But you need to wake up. And it begins by simply repenting. And that just means turning. Turning away from your sin. Turning away from trying to save your own life and be your own savior. Of turning to God through Christ. We also see an interesting detail in verse 13 that I think gives us a parallel for us today. It says, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So catch this. They're saying that the normal flow of sacrifices, their normal practices spiritually, were interrupted temporarily. And why was that? Why did they not have the offerings to make in the temple? Because there was a plague of locusts. So they don't have the grain offerings. They're in a time of crisis. So this crisis has upset them in such a way that their normal patterns of spiritual practices have been disrupted. Now, I don't want to draw too close a parallel because what happened then in our day is very different. But does that not sound familiar? The normal habits and spiritual practices have been interrupted. That flow has been interrupted in our lives. And the question is, how are we going to come out of this and through this? And I think there's two trajectories. One is that we'll see this as a catalyst for revival, to turn back to God. Or we can turn the other direction, which is disinterest and complacency and turning away from God and turning to our own vices or turning to ourselves or even looking to great things like science and technology. God has done amazing things through that. But science and technology are not going to solve our greatest spiritual need. They make life better for us. But where will we turn in this hour? We are facing a pivotal moment in the life of the church. And we need to pay attention to the turn. We need to take this with utter seriousness. We need to pray. We need to perhaps fast. We need to turn into Christian community. We need to prioritize our spiritual life together because we need each other through this hard time in our world. We are facing a crisis. Where are we going to turn? Where are you going to turn? Where are we as a people, as a church community, where are we going to turn in this? Are we going to turn back to God and see God's revival as we turn away from sin and we turn back to Him? So what are some of the action steps of repentance? I want you to see that it's a very dynamic thing. Well, this text calls us to do several things. The first is to gather. Gathering. The people are called to a sacred assembly to show the very corporate nature of their guilt and the corporate nature of their repentance. You all have heard me say that sin is never a private thing. We try to pretend that we can keep it private, we can keep it secret. We try to pretend that our sin does not affect other people, but our sin always affects other people. It always affects the people around us, the relationships in our life. It always does. Even when we think we've kept it hidden, it always has a corporate nature. And so if sin has a corporate nature, then our repentance should also have a corporate nature to it. Yes, we are called to confess our sins to God, but we're also called to confess our sins to one another. James says there's a special healing that comes when we do that, when we share our sins with a brother or sister in Christ who can speak the truth to us in love, who can hold us accountable, who can pray for us through that. And there's also an element of our repentance that should be corporate as a body. We should confess for the ways that we have not loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors. Our repentance involves us gathering. It's something that we do together because there's a special healing that comes in community. And we don't think of our faith that way. But repentance should be corporate. We should do it together. The second phase is lamenting. There's a lot of lamenting in this passage. I've spared you all a lot of details. Verses 16 through 20, maybe sometime in a Bible study, we'll go through some of that in more detail. But it's just talking about how hard life has become. And the prophet is just laying it out before God. In fact, I think in your English Bible, the heading of this section says something about lamenting. It is a prayer of lament, and lamenting is part of repentance because it's being raw and honest before God about where we're at. We had a special series during Lent on the Book of Lamentations where we talked about lamenting more. And in our prayer series last year, I suggested this understanding of lamenting prayer. It's about wrestling with the effects of sin in our lives and longing for God's healing and restoration. It's expressions of complaint, of crying out, anger, grief, despair, even protest to God, but yet it's not just therapeutic venting. The purpose of it is that in all of that emotion, in all of that feeling, that we would turn it toward God and we would offer it up to Him. That's what lamenting is about. And lamenting leads us to praying. Praying is central to every aspect of our spiritual lives, but especially repentance. There is no revival without prayer. Prayer is the fuel of revival. And prayers of confession prepare our hearts for other aspects of prayer that are important. Many times when we sin, it becomes like a barrier between us and God. And I think largely that's our perception. We've created that barrier because we run away, we turn away from God in shame. That's what they did in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, they turned away from God in shame. But that shouldn't be our instinct, but it is. Sin creates a kind of barrier. It's not that God is running from us, but in sin, we run away from Him. And so I think prayers of repentance open up for us that relationship with Him. That's the goal of repentance. It's the restoration of relationship with God. Because that's what we were created for. We're created to know God. And then it talks about fasting a little bit. Again, with each of these topics, they could be an individual sermon, they could be an entire series. I just want to comment on them briefly as they relate to repentance. So what does fasting have to do with repentance? Well, fasting is a way to demonstrate remorse for sin. It's a tangible expression of emptying oneself, of temporarily denying the natural and good desires that we have, but it's a way of channeling that and taking that desire and channeling it toward God. If you think about it practically, and listen, I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not good at fasting. I have a lot to learn about fasting. I do not practice it regularly. But as I've studied others who have better understood this art, they talk about how fasting from food in particular, if you think about it, food takes up a large volume of our day. You know, we're thinking about it, we're preparing for it, we're eating it, then we're cleaning up after it. I mean, it's a big part of our time. And so even just taking one meal out of a day creates some more space. And I think in fasting, often we miss the point because we think it's about denying ourselves and just not doing something, but we don't fill that time and that energy and that desire with seeking the Lord, with encouraging a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and his holiness. That's the desire of it. And so in our repentance, fasting can be a way of intensifying that, of temporarily setting aside that desire and channeling that desire toward the Lord and seeking him. In Habits of Grace, David Mathis says this, "Fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent with a fallen world." Fasting. And then finally, longing. Verse 19, it says, "To you, Lord, I call." This was a very common and well-known phrase in Hebrew poetry in particular. And this is a side note for you. In your English Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's actually the personal name for God. We don't even know exactly how to pronounce it, but we would say something to the effect of Yahweh. That's the personal name for God. If it's Lord, not all caps, that's the title Lord, which is true. It's both pointing to the same person. But often, the writer strategically would use the personal name of God, especially in intense and passionate cries for people to long for the Lord, to long for a personal relationship. So this is a reminder that this God we cry out to in the midst of crisis, he is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God that we know by name. He is not just this faraway being who is fickle that we have to try to appease by doing certain spiritual practices. No, he is the God who loves us, that we can know by name, and who knows us by name. We long for God. That's the goal of repentance, is to turn back to God and to long to be in relationship with him, which sets us up very nicely for next week when we're going to talk about renewal. That's that longing for the Lord. What I want to do to close our time together this morning is I want to pray together a prayer out of a book that I'd like to commend to you. If you're like me, in your prayers of confession, you can kind of get a little stuck where you feel like you're always confessing the same sins the same way, you know, and it can kind of become a rote thing. And so this book is called A Prone to Wonder. I'll throw it up here on the screen. Prayers of Confession and Celebration. It's written like a devotional. It's formatted that way where there's about a page each day and it has a series of scriptures and prayers really focusing on repentance for sins. And so I want to lead us together in one of these prayers corporately, and I want to encourage you to do something physically with your body to posture yourself for this, okay? I'm not going to ask you to put on sackcloth and ashes on your head like they did in the Old Testament, but I want to encourage you to take some kind of posture. It may be standing, it may be sitting, it may be kneeling. Maybe you want to take your hand and put it over your heart. Maybe you want to open your arms in receptivity. I just want to invite you. I know this is not our normal practice here, but I want us to do something physically to demonstrate our heart for repentance in this moment, and we would pray this prayer together. So I'm going to encourage you to find that posture, whatever that would be, whatever you're comfortable doing. And would you join me in your heart and your mind as we pray this prayer of confession together, and we're going to continue to worship. Almighty God, we've come before you to worship you. But as we speak words of worship and sing songs of praise, we're reminded by your word that we are to have no other gods before you. And we have fallen woefully short on keeping this great command. Our worship of you is neither consistent nor wholehearted. You've called us to set our minds on things above, yet we habitually allow our minds to slip back toward things of the earth, the fleeting pleasures that this world offers us in food, sexual immorality and entertainment, and the seeming glory it grants us in reputation, success, and money. Lord Jesus Christ, we have often doubted that you could rescue our souls. We create elaborate systems of salvation to comfort ourselves in our desperate condition. And some of us have learned to live in blindness toward the sin that so easily ensnares us, assuming that we are better than we are and smugly satisfied that we are not like other sinners. Others of us have established rituals of self-hatred to cope with the sin that we find in our hearts, hoping that if we just work hard enough, you might find it possible to forgive our insidious and constant sins. One thing we have in common is that none of us sees our own sin clearly. Instead, we make too much of it or too little of it, and thereby obscure our view of your cross. Holy Spirit, lead us back to the good news of the gospel, that all our sin has been put to death, full and finally, by Christ on the cross. Help us to see the reality of our justification, that we have been raised with Christ, and our relationship with God has been secured as beloved children. Help us to put to death the remaining sin in our hearts, but give us the confidence to admit that our struggle with sin is ongoing and will be so until you glorify us. Give us bold faith that lingers at the cross longer than we linger over our sins. Entice us with the good news from above, so that our worship might flow from transformed hearts, enraptured by a God who loved us first. Clear our spiritual vision, we pray, that we might see our souls as hidden with Christ on high, our Savior and our God. In his name we pray together. Amen.
Amen.